Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went unto the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged without blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. We spoke to you last evening on passages, selected passages from the 9th and 10th chapter of Hebrews, and pointed out that the grand and central issue of this particular section is the criteria of a proper object of faith. And the bottom line, the litmus test in modern day vernacular, is this an efficacious thing, what I believe in, what I am doing, what I am trusting, my profession, my works, my faith, has it purified the conscience? We were marking out the similarities, the comparisons, and the difference and the contrast between the Old Covenant. The services of the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant, it had services too, just like we do. They had works, they had things we do, just like we do. We have services. We have certain things that we do. And then he describes those things which they did. And what those things that they did could do and did do. It would make them religious. It would make them morally upright. It would cause them, in many cases, to be greatly devout. It would purify and cleanse and dedicate and separate certain things in the outward sense. But always the problem that it failed to reach, it never touched the conscience. Could never touch the conscience. So what he's saying in this is, what those things could never do because they could not touch the conscience, Christ has done in the new covenant when the conscience has been purged from dead works, cleansed from dead works, purged from dead works, delivered from dead works, and cleansed from an evil conscience. We can come in the presence of God. That is the final, in the final analysis, the test. If I am to be saved, I have to feel saved. I must feel that I am no longer under condemnation, not only for my sins, but I am not under condemnation for the dead works which I did so long, and I've hoped and trusted in them. I am no longer bound to do those things. My conscience has been liberated from those and can be singularly fixed upon that which does effectually purify and cleanse my conscience. Now, we noted that this is what is unique about Christians. They are the only ones on earth who have a clean, correct conscience, whose conscience has been liberated, purified from sin. And this happens. Person who evangelically believes lays hold upon whatever it is. Whatever it is that happens when a person becomes a Christian, something enormous happens inside him that could not happen in any other way. Guilt and condemnation that he's tried everything and every other way to shake and get rid of, suddenly it is gone. Now, you and I know that that is. Now, if something has happened to me subjectively, you look around, nothing is happening. You're just sitting here. You're just kneeling here. Nothing has happened except the thoughts that are going on in your mind and in your heart. But suddenly, some enormous change takes place inside of you. Now, if this has happened to you subjectively, something effectual, efficacious, somewhere at some time has happened that is the dynamic of all of that. And this is what I want to speak to you about this morning. Not without some trepidation. I want to make a hazardous supposition. As Paul did in some of his writings, he says, I speak unto wise men. My hope is that you will consider wisely and graciously. In one case, says, I speak unto them who know the law. What I'm going to talk about today, I would in no wise, I wouldn't think about broaching it in some congregations. I don't have too much fear here. Even if I'm dead wrong, you'll be gracious to me. You ain't going to tar and feather me before we get out of here. But probably the tapes will go somewhere else, and somebody is going to hear this and misconstrue and misunderstand what I have said. I want to speak to you under the phrase that appears in verse 15. These four words, by means of death. By means of death. Another phrase which is germane to the subject we want to undertake is found in verse 7 of chapter 9. Right in the middle of the verse, not without blood. The prominence of blood all the way through the Bible, and especially in the passage we just read, is enormous, forceful, and unmistakable. The high priest did not go in without blood for himself and for the people's sin. In verse 12, with the blood, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. For if the blood, verse 13, verse 14, how much more shall the blood? Verse 18, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all itself with blood. This is the blood, he says, of the covenant which God has commanded you. Verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And so we have this prominence all the way through the Bible. I don't have to go through there and point it out to you. It is because of that prominence of the blood and because of our Christian terminology, normally takes it up. We sing these songs. There's power in the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I see the cleansing stream, his blood, his oath, his covenant, all of those, has precipitated a misplaced faith in blood. And here's where the problem comes, and people already begin to pick, I know what this fellow's fixing to do. He's fixing to deny the blood of Christ. I say a misplaced faith in blood. There's nothing in blood, per se, blood. That is, its chemistry or its composition to accomplish anything. Nothing in the blood of animals. Nothing in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, I suggest to you, was human blood. Same kind of blood you got in your veins. If it was taken and analyzed at that particular time, it would be a particular type. It would be made up and composed exactly the kind of blood that you have in your own veins. Otherwise, he was not a true man. He was not a real man. There's something else in his blood other than that. He was the man. It is the human life that's in the blood. Not too long ago, I read an attack on a particular prominent preacher. I will not mention his name. Some of you will know who it is, and I say it. He was attacked for being wrong in his eschatology and wrong in his soteriology and wrong in his hematology. Well, I looked up hematology and I couldn't find it in my dictionary of theology. I couldn't find it in anybody's systematic theology. I couldn't find it anywhere. It's not there. because hematology is not a branch of theology, it's a branch of medicine and biology. That is, what blood is made out of. My wife was in the hospital. We had a hematologist there. She wasn't very religious. She knew a lot about blood. But this was her field. Now, if the efficacious merit, if the power, if the cleansing, if all of that was in the blood, that is, of the animals, or in the blood of Christ, animals, and the Lord Jesus could have been bled a bit and left alive. I mean, you do lots of bleeding. People do. Many times we bleed a lot before we die. We bleed repeatedly without dying, especially if you're thin-skinned as I am. You look at these hands. You can almost follow where I'm working by the trail of blood. Without the shedding of blood, I usually don't get much done. And getting old and thin, my skin gets thinner all the time. I'm almost compelled to wear gloves and long sleeves all the time. I just pass by something and brush it, and I'm bleeding. And so it isn't just the fact that blood has been shed, and there's something in the blood that accomplishes it. I might ask this question. Would the blood of an animal who did not die, would it be efficacious? Would that have suited them? Would the blood of Christ, if he had not died, atone for our sin? Would that be acceptable? Of course not. Every sacrificial victim in the Old Testament covenant whose blood was sprinkled and was brought in to purge the things was proven to be dead by the presence of his body. They not only had the blood of that animal, but they had dead body to prove this thing, this person, or this animal had died. And so I submit to you, it's not blood that's in view here, but death. It's death that's in view, by means of death. We do not realize that something unspeakably, unthinkably, we are incapable of realizing how ruinous it was, what happened in the garden. All creation went out of kilter. Everything went wrong. So bad, so hopeless, so ruinous, so unrepairable, so unrectifiably that only death at any time, in any circumstances, creature, creation, animate, inanimate, whatever, nothing but death will fix it. And it is true. It is a fact of life and death and existence that it's only death that ever really fixes anything. God never repairs anything. He never patches it up. He never restores it. If the vessel is marred while the potter is making it, he doesn't patch it up. He throws it down. Makes a new vessel. Nothing is ever recovered once ruined. The healing that we have for our bodies, that bodily, that part of healing that we may call bodily healing, dear folks, ain't but one thing going to cure your sickness problems. That's death. We get a little temporary patch-up job that men do. Men do these things. They patch up things. They embellish them. They have reformations, restorations, cleaning up, redoing things. But God never does that. Once ruined, what's contaminated, what's infected, it's marked out for death. That's a marvelous thought. And it runs all the way through this redemption. And it is a wonderfully liberating thing. All of natural creations, struggles and fights and scrambles to live. Bible says Jesus, through death, overcome the power of him who had the power of death, the devil, and liberated the children who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Little children come into this world scared to death, terrified. Fear is omnipresence. And the ultimate fear of all men or all time, the worst thing that can possibly happen to you. They can take your money, they can humiliate you, they can cause you pain, they can torture you. But the worst thing they can do for you is kill you. And the only thing that's going to liberate you from that fear of death is dying. Death. The only thing that ever really cures or fixes anything. Sin is a problem. And the penalty for sin is not a pint of blood, but death. And so that's what's in view. It is a ridding of the creation of the offender completely. When we are baptized, immersed in water, this is what we symbolize. This odious, offensive, this incurably ruined creature, this sinner, we rid of him. We bury him under the water. It's a picture of the death and the bringing forth of a new life. Yeah, I understand that. That all makes sense. Well, what are you going to do with all these passages here that has this blood in prominence? Why, it's repeated over and over and over. He didn't go in there without blood. All things are purged by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Where do you get that? What do we do with that? Well, bloodshed. Bloodshed. Bleeding. That term, bloodshed. Not just bleeding, but bloodshed is a synonym for killing. For death. It isn't just physical injuries. Let me illustrate that to you. In a few verses, we'll begin in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The blood, of course, here is synonymous with the life, it being shed, the life goes out. Surely, for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man, and from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God made he man. Now, obviously, he simply means this. If you kill somebody, you'll be killed. He's not talking about a little wound of some sort. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 21, Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for his bloodshed. So we see here the bloodshed is synonymous with the fact that he died in Leviticus chapter 17. These are just enough to illustrate the way it is used. But Leviticus chapter 17, verse 3. Whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, and he who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it into the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering on the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood. What did he do? Well, he killed him. And that man shall be cut off from among the people. And I challenge anyone to find one place in the Bible where bloodshed is mentioned and does not mean death. That's what we mean by it when we're talking about bloodshed. Now, as I said, people bleeding all the time. That's the reason you got those old band-aids around. But when we're talking about bloodshed, we mean somebody got killed. That's what we mean by that. The life of the body, or the flesh, is in the blood. We saw that in Genesis 9 and 4, and it is also in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. But remember what he's talking about. He's talking about that's where the life is. And the blood there is represented. The life has been poured out, that someone has died. Therefore, when the blood has been applied, and where the blood is applied, the life the life of the victim from which the blood came is counted. Now we have in the Bible, and all of you are familiar with the ideas of transference and substitution. That when a person identified himself with a sacrificial victim, then his sins or his guiltiness was transferred from himself to that victim. Not only that, but the victim's innocence, if it were the case, was transferred to the person who offered it. And so you have a substitution here. The victim is the substitute of the person who offers it, and who bears his own sin. And then you have this matter of identification, whereby we are identified with our substitute, and his righteousness is imputed or counted ours, and our unrighteousness is imputed or counted his. But in that identification and substitution and transference, it is not all just an objective thing. If it is efficacious, if it really gets something done, what we're talking about, when we talk about the test or the criteria of a proper object of faith, we actually become to participate in that life and the merit of our substitute. Necessity of death is also identified with the idea of covenant. I've done a lot of reading and trying to make a decision about whether the word, the Greek word, diatheke, is correctly translated covenant or correctly translated testament. We say that this latter part of the Bible is the New Testament. The older part is the Old Testament. Later we talk of it as the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And I've read arguments. No, this word ought to be translated covenant always. I've read other arguments saying, no, this word ought to be translated testament always. How are you going to decide? It's identically the same word. Let me get back to our text over here in Hebrews. Read in verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. And we get down into verse 16, for where there is a death, where there is a testament, and the word translated testament here, same word, translated covenant up there. Well, why isn't it translated covenant down here? It is the same word, and to a great extent, it involves the same thing, but it is a necessity what he's about to say. He's about to talk about a testament in the sense in which we talk a last will and testament, where a man who, when he dies, is going to will his estate to someone else. And that is, to some extent, a covenant, but we are more familiar with it as a last will and testament. But same idea. The thoughts of these two words converge here. Then we get on down into, verse 17. A testament is of force after men are dead, since there's no power at all while the testator lives. And then he says the first covenant was not dedicated without blood. Now he switched back to covenant again. He talks about Moses at Mount Sinai when the law came and the tabernacle and all the vessels and everything were built, that he sprinkled everything about it and saying, this is the blood of the covenant. And he's been talking about death here. And so we have the illustration here in the idea of the new covenant as a new testament or a will. And the thought is set forth, reasonably set forth, that this will, or this covenant, or this testimony, this bequeathal, this endowment, this bestowal of a promise, this bringing in of something, cannot be done unless there is a dying, a death. It is perfectly evident. Here is something that a man has worked and labored for all his life, and he has amassed a certain estate, and it's his and belongs to him. But this man is going to die, and when he dies, it's going to pass on to his heir, someone whom he has willed it to. But the fella who is the beneficiary of the covenant and the testimony, he is not going to get a dime. He is absolutely penniless. He doesn't have anything. He's a pauper until his beneficiary dies. When his beneficiary dies, everything that belonged to his beneficiary suddenly is his. When the old man breathes his last breath, the kid is rich man. Now that's subjective. All of a sudden he's rich. Falls in on him. He hadn't done a thing, but something enormous has happened. Somebody died. Well, why this emphasis of blood in the old covenant? There had to be a die. And at death there's a new order set up. There's an entirely new administration. There's new creatures. Everything is new. All things are passed away. Everything becomes new. I'm talking about New Testament language here. Salvation language. Well, what had happened in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? How did those Hebrew children, eventually, those Egyptian slaves, how did they become an Israelite nation? Overnight, one day they were Egyptian slaves. The next day they were a mighty nation. What happened? What happened that night? What?
Death angel.
What?
Death angel.
There was death came through. And the whole Hebrew nation died representatively. Either in the death of the firstborn or in that substitutionary lamb, whose blood was displayed on the lamppost there. Different people came out of Egypt. Now, I understand this didn't get into the conscience. It's all an outward thing. Nevertheless, they're types and symbols of the reality which is to come. So in the same sense in the Old Covenant, those slaves, those Egyptian slaves, did not become God's elect chosen nation. That covenant didn't go into effect until death. They have done a death and a change and a transformation. Likewise, you and I can become heirs of Christ. Inherit what he in his will and testament has decreed unto us. We don't get it unless he dies. Long as he's living, it is ineffectual. Skinning his knee, cutting his finger, won't do it. He has to die. And so it is by means of death. This is the way it is typified here. But someone is going to say, well, now, if that's so, why is it that under the law, animals who died of strangulation, suffocation, who were poisoned, who were sick, they died. Why were those counted unclean, not evangelically accepted? Why were these unacceptable? Why did Jesus Christ have to bleed? Why couldn't they just poison him? Why couldn't they just hung him? Why was it necessary for the shedding of blood? Understand, the shedding of blood, synonym for death. But it seems that there is an emphasis that the death must come by bleeding, by the shedding of blood. The Old Testament sacrifices had to properly represent as far as possible the new covenant realities in Christ. Without blood, which may be diffused, scattered, sprinkled, everywhere, there's no evidence and no testimony of the death. And we see that thought set forth in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Let me read it to you. I think you can already think about what it is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now what on earth has he got in mind there? How are we going to sprinkle the blood of Christ? How is it that we became elect through that, through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ? And it can mean nothing else than the fact that this man's death and the fruits of his death, the evidence, the testimony of his death, scattered, diffused, everywhere. I submit to you, every time a person's conscience is cleansed, it's once again, the blood has fallen. It is unmistakable evidence, something of enormous moment, of such considerable power has happened that we can hardly think of it, that this conscience has been cleaned. That simply is once again a testimony the Son of Man has died. Christ's blood, his death and his dying, has to be sprinkled. many from all peoples and all times and all nations redeemed. Then, thirdly, the offering that was made for our sins was not merely, not for our sins only, but in the Old Covenant types, is not merely the blood of the victim, but the body as well. The bodies of the beasts whose blood was sprinkled, and in the case of the sin offering that was brought into the Holy of Holies, were either eaten by the priests and the officer and the offerers, or in the case of the sin offering, burned without the camp. Sometimes it was burned upon the altar, in which cases, many times, the ashes of that body, of the burned bodies, were also sprinkled to secure certain purifications. Now we're getting down to the fullness of what the proper object of our faith is. The offering of Christ was of himself. I say the offering of Christ was of himself. His perfect person. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His sinless life, his suffering. Verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. What is he talking about here? If sin has to be dealt with again, he would have to suffer again. Wasn't just his blood, it was his whole person, his suffering. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The offering of his suffering, his obedience. But now, once in the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin, once again, by the sacrifice of himself. His blood, which represents his sinless life, his pure and holy life, gained him admission into the holy place. We see that in verse 7 compared with verse 12. In verse 7, this high priest goes with the blood of another, which he offered for himself and the people's sin, and that could not make his conscience perfect, nor the conscience of those for whom it was offered. But we contrast that with verse 12, not with the blood of calves, goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That got him inside to the mercy seat. His sinless life, represented in his blood, gained him admission there and atoned for our sins. But his body brings us into sonship and inheritance through his death. John speaks of this also in the 6th chapter, verse 3:53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So it is not just the blood that is offered. It is his whole person. And this body brings us into sonship and inheritance through his death. This man, Christ Jesus, was prepared a body God prepared him a body in order that he could be a man. And he came on this earth and lived his life on this earth. And in his lifetime on this earth, he earned. He got to be a rich fella. Oh, he really did. I'm telling you, nobody has ever been as rich as he was when he died. He earned it. Every bit of it. He worked for it. He didn't inherit a thing. In the body of his flesh, in his sinless being, he built up an enormous estate. And then he died. And Isaiah tells us in chapter, that'll be the end of me, right? Who shall declare his generation? Well, we inherited everything that he earned in his estate. Did nothing for it. It came ours. But it only became ours by means of death. So we see it is by means of death not only. It is death is the penalty and the atonement for sin. But it is death in the sense that death, only death will cure anything. And we get into that. You say, all right, this is something that efficacious has happened. Jesus Christ has died. He died for the elect. He willed his estate unto us, and he died nearly 2,000 years ago. How come I went around in poverty all this time? How come I went? Why wasn't my conscience cleansed then? If I'm the elect, why wasn't I born with a cleansed conscience? It seemed like the work has already been done. When he bowed his head upon the cross and said, it is finished. This is done. It's over with. It's accomplished. It's all been done. It's already settled. Here you come along, 1950 years later, and the fellow who owned the estate's already died. How come you hadn't cashed in on it yet? Some of you here today, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Is it possible that I could be his heir? And why is my conscience not cleansed? Why isn't the blood already applied? It's been shed. He has died. Well, once again, by means of death. Problem is, dear friend, you've got to die too. And there's nothing less than that. This is what makes Christianity, becoming a Christian, so radical. And why it is so wicked to make it a little simple, easy, undisturbing thing. No, it is no less than death. Paul tells us in, I believe it is in Galatians 4:17. If I'm incorrect on that, I apologize. It's in Galatians somewhere. The Bible tells us that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now, he doesn't say those who have entered into the crucified life, or those that got into the deeper life, or those that have finally come to accept Jesus as Lord. He said all Christians have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. How do you know they have? You know, they didn't read any of those deeper life books. They just wanted to get saved. They just wanted to be forgiven of their sin. They didn't want to go to hell. They don't know anything about that. How could it be that they already done all of that stuff? The reason for it, dear friend, is that's the only way you can get in. That is the terms that we come to him on. Now, you might negotiate with him and try to get him down and cheapen the terms and keep working around to try to get a little cheaper. But sooner or later, dear friend, you get so desperate that you say, okay, whatever, you tell me what the deal is. And that's the deal. It's either the will of God. Yeah. God is King. God is supreme. Christ is my life. or it's my own flesh. There's no negotiating in that. And when that happens, then we come into that eternal inheritance. The object of our faith then is Christ in His simplicity, His undivided wholeness. Not His life, not His body, not His blood, not His wounds, but in Him, the living God. We wonder why the Old Testament saints could effectually believe. They didn't know the name of Christ. The cross hadn't happened yet. They hadn't been told all of these things. That Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes that see the things you hear, see, hear the hear." Prophets, kings, search, try to look into those things, never saw them. Now you've seen them, hearing them. How could they be saved without knowing all of that? Only this, they had their faith fixed on the eternal, everlasting God. Whatever He did, however He would, they knew God would provide for them a Messiah. That's what they believed. That's what they trusted. That being true, all the merits of all that Christ was, the eternal God, put on them back there. He's a timeless God, of course. He was the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, accomplished in the eternal purpose of God. So all that waits then is the dying of the old man. The old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. All that God is, what is the object of my faith? What is that efficacious work that is done? Believing on Him. That's the reason you have this language in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Well, you've got to know His right name. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. No, it's Jesus. Got to be in Jesus' name. No, it's the Lord Jesus. He's not talking about some verbalization. He's talking about all whom God is. The Almighty, Eternal God. All that He is. This is our object of faith. And this is that which efficaciously liberates and delivers our conscience and makes us to know we've been accepted in the Beloved and we have received the promise of the eternal inheritance. Thank you. I hope you're not mad at me now.